Merry Christmas and welcome back. If you have your Bible, we're in Matthew chapter 2 this morning. I mentioned last week we were going to take a break from 2 Corinthians, kind of stay with the Christmas theme. If you need a Bible, wave at Jim. Had a funny conversation with somebody the other day. They wanted to get together on Christmas Eve, and I said, I'm still getting ready for service. I'm finishing up my message. And they said, don't you get tired of teaching, you know, the first chapter of Luke, the second chapter of Matthew, year after year after year? They don't go here. It's been 10 years since we've actually been in Matthew 2 on Christmas weekend, because there's so many things to dig into related to Christmas. Friday night, if you weren't here, we used Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophecy of Bethlehem, as a springboard to look into all kinds of prophecy related to Christmas, and more than Christmas, prophecies of Jesus' birth and his death and his ministry. I mean, in a way, you could teach anything on Christmas. You can take any part of Scripture and tie it into the birth of Christ, because literally all of Scripture points to Christ. He's on every page. Jesus is on every page. The volume of the book, we read in Hebrews 10:7, the volume of the book is written of him. And everything in the book is written for us. The Apostle Paul, writing to a young pastor named Timothy, said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. There's nothing in the Bible that doesn't speak of Jesus, and there's nothing in the Bible that's not useful. Get rid of the double negative. Everything in the Bible is useful. Paul just said, it corrects, it instructs, it teaches. And he goes on to tell us at least one reason why the Bible is engineered that way. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you've ever wondered why we take the Bible so seriously here, it's because that's what the Bible says about itself. That it's our training manual, our guidebook, our roadmap. So we dig into it. We study it. We go hard that we might receive God's instruction, that we might be more prepared for what he has for us, all of us. Okay, that's going to keep bugging you, and it's going to keep bugging me. So let's take a moment and let's adjust our sets. Okay, I am a little hot. Becky, can you pull back some signal and increase the gain? I'll put a windshield on it. We'll see if that makes a difference. A little better. A little less signal, a little more gain. All right, cool. That'll help a little bit at least. We won't go mad by the time we're done. We dig into the Word. We go hard after the Word that we might be all the more prepared for what God has for all of us here on earth. And as we do that, Paul told us at least two things that are likely to happen. All Scripture is given by inspiration, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. The more we study God's Word, the more we'll receive instruction. Learn something that we didn't know before, something useful, something that we can apply. It's also likely we'll be corrected. We'll unlearn some things that we thought we knew that don't apply to the lives that we have in Christ. And both of those things will happen for a reason, that we might be more prepared, more thoroughly equipped to love God and love people. So with that by way of preface, by way of reminder, why we do what we do on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings and throughout the week, let's dive into Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And it's a familiar story. Oh, I know that one. In New Jersey, we call this the story of the three wise guys. Which people probably walk away, okay, so they're selling Jesus protection. You know, give us a little something, we won't burn down the stable. But it's a familiar story, and it's almost too familiar. Because we think we know more than Matthew actually says. We think we've acquired some knowledge that isn't actually true. How many wise men were there? Three is the common answer. And besides being wise men, they were also kings who came to visit baby Jesus when he was in the manger. I heard the right answer. Don't step on me here. Because we've touched on some of this over the years, and because a lot of you read the Bible, you know that none of those things are true. They've been implanted in our minds by Sunday school coloring books and manger scenes and by Christmas carols. We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. I love the song. My daughter will tell you I'm a sucker for any Christmas carol written in a minor key. God rest ye merry gentlemen. Come, O come, Emmanuel. Those are my favorites. But did you notice the passage we just read in Matthew's gospel doesn't say they were kings. Doesn't say there were three of them. Doesn't say anything about visiting the night of Jesus' birth. In fact, if we look down at verse 8, we read that they came when Jesus was a young child. Not a baby, a young child. It's a different word. It's a word our word would be toddler. Year to 18 months old, somewhere in that zip code. And where do they visit? Look further down at verse 12. In a house. Not in a stable or a cave or wherever Jesus was born. So why are there three kings with my VeggieTales nativity set? I got Mary and Joseph and a sheep and a cow and tiny baby Jesus and three kings. Sometime in the third century, that idea crept in. So by the time We Three Kings of Orient Are, it was written in 1857, that was sort of settled into the church's collective consciousness. Why three? Where does that idea even come from? Well, some speculate, is it one king per gift, three gifts, three kings? Some get deeper with that and they say, well, maybe the kings were intended to represent all of humanity. And all of humanity is descended from Noah's family, from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, and that they went on to populate Africa, Asia, and Europe. I don't think in that order. I think I did that wrong, but you know what I'm saying. So three kings, three broad people groups descended from Noah. And by the 6th century, we have writing from Spain and Armenia that they had been given names. The king of Arabia was Balthazar. The king of Persia was Melchior. The king of India was Gaspar. And you can even go to Cologne, Germany, and there's a church there that claims to have the skulls of the three kings, because the Lutherans love their relics. By the way, if you're wondering where you've heard those names before, Balthazar, Melchior, Gaspar, it's Battlestar Galactica. Not making that up. We're pretty confident those weren't their names. Pretty confident they weren't the kings of Arabia and Persia and India. Because we can trace the development of the legend throughout church writings. But if they weren't three kings from three continents, who were these guys? New King James calls them wise men, but literally the word is magi. That's a Persian term, refers to a sect of priests in what we would call Iran, present-day Persia. And various places in Scripture, we see the magi described as magicians, conjurers, interpreters of dreams. We see them described as astronomers or astrologers who study the stars. And we see them as political officials as well. There's no contradiction there. They were all of those things, this sect of mystic priests. But who do we know in Scripture who was a member of that sect? Actually, for a time, the head of it. A guy named Daniel. Rewind 530 years from the birth of Christ. The Jewish people are in exile in Babylon, Daniel among them. And in Daniel chapter 4, and again in Daniel chapter 5, he's described as the chief of the magicians, the chief of the magi, depending on your translation, which is partly why he ends up in the lion's den, having an observant Jew in a position of power and responsibility didn't sit so well with the non-Jews. But what does all of this have to do with Christmas? More than 500 years before Jesus is born, 5 centuries before Jesus is born, God, through the angel Gabriel, gives Daniel an abundance of prophecy about Jesus. Why do we study prophecy? Because the subject of every major prophecy in Scripture is Jesus. God, through Gabriel, gave Daniel a treasure trove of information about the future with Jesus in the middle of it. He also gave him some near-term prophecy, some things that happened in Daniel's time. He gave him some long-term prophecy, some things that we're still waiting for. But he also gave Daniel prophecy that had to do with the timing of Messiah's arrival, the timing of the coming of Christ. We talked this past Christmas Eve about prophecies of Messiah. The first one we read in Genesis 3:15. Immediately after the fall of humanity, Adam, Eve, the garden, all of that, God promises to send a redeemer. He promises to undo what Adam and Eve had done. And over the centuries, through the prophets, God fills in more and more detail about the identity of that Redeemer, his lineage, the place of his birth, the circumstances of his birth, and so forth. Daniel, around 530 BC, Daniel gets details regarding the timing of Messiah's birth. Daniel 9:25, "Know therefore and understand," Gabriel says to Daniel, "that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." The world had been waiting for Messiah since the beginning of history. Literally since the beginning of human history, God had promised to undo the curse and defeat Satan and overcome the reign of sin and death in our lives. Go back one verse, Daniel 9, verse 24. Gabriel confirms to Daniel, as God had to so many others in history, Messiah, yes, is going to come. Prophecies are still valid. Everything's still in play. Things are still unfolding according to plan. And he's going to come, in part, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's why Jesus was born. God became man to live a sinless life so he could die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice. Had to be man in order to die. Sin requires the shedding of blood, innocent blood. Had to be man to die, had to be God so that his death would count for billions and billions of souls. Nothing new about that in terms of prophecy. That wasn't new information. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets understood, at least in part, they should have, but God had explained to them that Messiah would be the one to reverse the curse. That part's just rewording things that God had spoken before. What was new, what was unique about what the Lord gave Daniel in chapter 9, was not only information, not only reiteration that Messiah would come. He not only reminds Daniel why Messiah would come, he reveals the timeline for when. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now we know from our knowledge of Hebrew, from the way these words are used elsewhere in biblical writing, 7 weeks and 62 weeks would be weeks of years. A week in this context means seven of something, like we use the word dozen to mean 12 or score to mean 20. So 7 weeks is 49 years, seven sevens of years. Jerusalem is in ruins at the time Daniel is hearing this. Had been in ruins since 586 BC when Babylon sacked the place. Daniel's saying, yeah, it's not going to be that way forever. Gabriel's telling Daniel it won't be that way forever. There's going to be an order given to rebuild. 49 years after that order is given, the streets will be finished, the walls will be back up. Then after another 62 weeks of years, 62 sevens of years, 434 years, Messiah will be cut off. And that word in context means executed. Verse 26, Daniel 9:26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Who was he cut off for? For us. For our sin. Now you can see from the timeline, there's a 70th week that hasn't happened yet. And that's been the focus of our study for most of the past year on Wednesday nights. If you want to know more about that, grab me after, or go back and start listening at the beginning of the summer where we began that study, or I can point you to some other resources. But this morning we're focused on what has happened, not what will happen. And what has happened is still pretty amazing. God speaking to Daniel while Israel's in exile, mid-500s BC, Jerusalem's leveled, the temple's destroyed. He says, hey, there's going to come a time where an authority is going to give an order to start rebuilding. And when that happens, God says, start your stopwatch. Because 483 years later, 69 times 7, 62 plus 7, 69, 69 times 7, 483 years later, Messiah is going to be executed. Not for himself, not because of anything that he did, not for anything that he's guilty of. He's going to be executed. Daniel 9, verse 24, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity. He's going to be put to death for you and me. Surprise, surprise, that's exactly what happens. Shocking, right? The command that God told Daniel about happens in 445 BC when the Persian king Artaxerxes says, go, do it, make it happen, do it now. 49 years later, the streets and the walls are finished. We read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. 434 years after that, Jesus goes to the cross. In the late 1800s, a man named Sir Robert Anderson calculated 483 years, and he factored in leap years and the 360-day calendar and known errors in converting one calendar to another. And his calculations arrived at what he believes is the very day Jesus entered Jerusalem. Not just approximately. It wasn't roughly 483 years, but precisely from the day, because we know the day in history that Artaxerxes gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem. That 483 years from that day to the day Jesus enters Jerusalem, setting into motion the events that led to his crucifixion at the end of that week, that our sins might be forgiven. You think about it, we could have just taught Daniel this morning. We don't have to go to the Gospels. We could go to Daniel and pull a Christmas message out of Daniel, because Jesus is on every page, Old Testament and New Testament. Volume of the book is written of him. And the point this morning is that Daniel believed that. He believed it when God said to him, 483 years. He believed that God said what he meant and meant what he said. And because Daniel believed what God told him, he told others. How do we know? We're still reading about it 2,500 years later. So we know if what God told Daniel about the Messiah, about the timing of his coming death, has survived, that we can read about it, reasonable, I think, to assume the Magi in Daniel's time also knew about it, had access to this prophecy, knowledge of this timetable. I mean, if Daniel was the head of this group, head of the Magi, hard to believe he wouldn't share it with them. Now, did they believe it? That's another question. That's impossible to know. But apparently they remembered what Daniel had said, passed the information on from generation to generation until 4 BC, 3 BC, 2 BC. We don't know exactly when Jesus was born. They looked at each other and said, hey, you know the Messiah, that Daniel guy that our great-great-grandparents told us about? That story that he told our ancestors? If that timing is right, he's due to be executed in like 30 years. So this is probably kind of close to the time he's going to be born. And a lot of them had to be hoping that was true. Because if we look at what history tells us about that time, it was a time of political turmoil. It was a time of upheaval. Not that much different than today. Really easy to imagine them saying, hey, the Messiah Daniel told us about is due to be born any time now, and we could use a Messiah to get us out of this mess. Similar kind of circumstances that's going to lead to the world embracing a false Messiah sometime in the future. Now, did they believe it? These descendants of Daniel's compatriots, did they fully understand it? Were they expecting the same Messiah that Israel was? Did they have the same picture in their mind? Were they expecting that Messiah would come and set up a worldwide government with its base in Jerusalem? Don't know. But it seems they knew enough. It seems they were paying close enough attention that when a star appeared, they said, wait a minute. Now, people debate exactly what the star was. Was it a star? Was it a supernova? Was it a conjunction of planets? Was it a comet? Don't know. Something big and bright in the sky got their attention. At a time when they were already looking, maybe hoping for Messiah. Whatever it was, looked to them like a star. They described it as a star. And it maybe reminded them of something else they might have heard from Daniel. This is speculative, but I think it's possible that Daniel might have told them about the prophecy from a guy named Balaam. Numbers 24:17, I see him, speaking of Messiah, but not now. I behold him, but not near, not soon. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And the prophecy goes on, but the short version, it's a prophecy of Messiah, this one given around 1400 BC. A prophecy of Messiah who would become king of the Jews, rule and reign, and defeat Israel's enemies. Now, the ruling and reigning part, we know, and we talked a lot about this Friday, that's going to be fulfilled in Jesus' second coming. That wasn't something that the Magi would have any way of knowing, but it's possible what they did know, what they did remember, is the part where Balaam refers to Messiah as a star. The star shall come of Jacob, Jacob meaning Israel. I'm speculating a little here, but really easy to see how they could have made that connection, right? At a time when Daniel said, hey, be paying attention, a sign that Balaam said would mark Messiah's coming shows up, and it shows up in the direction of Judea. So they mount up to investigate. They would have mounted up on horses, by the way, not camels. That's another detail our Sunday school coloring books get wrong. And safe to assume there would have been more than three of them. Remember, Judea is occupied by Rome at this time, and there was a pretty uneasy relationship between Persia and Rome. Judea was in a sense, a buffer state between those two superpowers. Think Poland between Germany and Russia before World War II. Think Tibet and Mongolia between Russia and China. Think Nepal between China and Israel. Unlikely if government officials are going to travel 450 miles outside their boundaries into an area controlled by their frenemies. Unlikely they'd come without reinforcements. At the very least, we'd expect enough soldiers to guard their retreat if they needed to flee. We don't know for sure, but it just, it's three seems implausible. Here's what we know for sure. When they arrive, they made Herod really nervous. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east. We've come to worship him. And verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Why is everyone so keyed up? Because Persian officials have showed up asking about a Jewish king not named Herod. If Persia decides to stir up the Jews, that's going to mean civil war, which means the two great powers, Rome and Persia, are going to end up going at it with Judea as the battlefield. Ask Korea how fun that is, or Vietnam, or Poland. It's not fun for anyone, especially not for Herod. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? Herod wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. In his day, they would have called him an Idumean. Idumean, easy for me to say. Idumean. He's a descendant of Esau. His people were the traditional enemies of the Jews. So Herod understandably wants to know, what's going on? Who are these guys talking about? Exactly how worried should I be? Verse 4, he gathers all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together and inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. He consults with Jewish leadership. Does this make sense to you? Do you have any idea what they're talking about? Verse 5, they say, yeah. Bible talks about it. 700 years ago, a guy named Micah said Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Here, we'll read it to you. We'll put Micah 5:2 on the screen. We talked about that on Friday. It's referenced by the priests here. Bethlehem in the land of Judah are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, there's no indication that Herod believed that prophecy for a minute, but it didn't matter. His problem was that if anyone else believed it, he had a problem. If anyone else decided that someone else was called king of the Jews, that was a threat. Verse 2 says, born king of the Jews. He wasn't. He was given that title by Rome. So this gets under his skin. At which point Herod does what history tells us Herod was known for. He starts killing people. History tells us every time, not just here, every time Herod feels threatened, anytime he doesn't know what to do, he kills someone. Priests, scribes, his wife, his mother-in-law, three of his sons. When in danger or in doubt, take off somebody's head. He's the very definition of dangerous to know. So when his leadership is threatened, Herod, verse 7, when he'd secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me that I might come and worship him also. But the wise men are, wise. They figure out what Herod's trying to do. So verse 9, they say, sure, good. And they go on their way. Eventually, Herod figures out they're not coming back. Skip down to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Verse 7, he found out roughly when the star appeared, 12, 18 months earlier. Probably took the Magi a while to get approval, arrange funding, make the journey. So Herod says, okay, the king we're talking about would have been born 12, 18 months ago. Let's kill every baby boy, under the age of 2, just to give ourselves some margin. And for a while, Herod thinks that he solved his problem. Except God's one step ahead. Verse 13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So he kills hundreds of children in the region of Bethlehem, just not Jesus. Jesus escapes to Egypt. Another fulfillment of prophecy. That one's Hosea 11:1, if you want to track it down. But before they leave, the wise men manage to get what they came for. They get their visit with Jesus. Verse 9, after they smile and nod and they say, whatever you say, King Herod, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Young child, not an infant. When they saw the star, verse 10, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. We're on the right track. The trip hasn't been wasted. And when they had come into the house, not the manger, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Notice Jesus isn't even 2 years old. It's already his house. Mary's with him. It's not Mary's there with her son Jesus. No, Jesus is there. And, you know, so's mom. But here's the next part that's really fun. They visit the young child Jesus at home. Notice what they're giving him. Verse 12, when they'd opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why those things? Why not jewelry or livestock, furniture for the house, a new car, a college fund? It wasn't because they read somewhere on the internet, okay, 25th anniversary silver, 50th anniversary gold, 12th anniversary silk for the coming of Messiah, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. No, that wasn't written down anywhere. Not even close. Nothing about those gifts would have been conventional or traditional. I mean, those aren't baby things, right? And only one of them would be a gift associated with the king. So what's up here? Again, Jesus is on every page, right? All of Scripture is useful. Can't be random. There has to be something here. There has to be something going on. Holy Spirit's got to be telling us something. And it's actually not hard if you scratch at it to figure out why these gifts. In fact, it's here that the song We Three Kings gets it right. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever ceasing never over all of us to reign. Go to that next slide. I put that up there because there's something else that we have no biblical basis for. Joseph leading Mary on a donkey. Completely made up. Can't find that in the Bible anywhere. Anyway, gold. Gold would have been a gift given to kings. Precious in every culture, even today. So gold would anticipate Jesus' destiny. King, but not just a king, but King of kings and Lord of lords. What about frankincense? Go back to the song. Frankincense to offer have I. Incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising all men raising. Worship him, God on high. Frankincense comes from a kind of balsam tree. It's got medicinal uses, but it's also in an ingredient we read in Exodus 30 of the recipe for incense that Moses was given, the incense that the high priest would burn before the Lord. So frankincense anticipates Jesus, our great high priest, who even now lives to make intercession for us. And then you've got myrrh. Myrrh is a bitter herb. Comes from a tree in the region of the Red Sea, North Africa. Myrrh, when you make it an oil, it's similar to tea tree oil. Use it as an antiseptic. But until the 15th century, it was best known for embalming, which seems kind of strange. Hey, Rob and Brandy are due in February. Let's pitch in and get them a big jar of formaldehyde. But if gold speaks as Jesus as king, frankincense speaks of him as our high priest, myrrh speaks of him as our savior, the suffering servant, the persecuted prophet that Israel killed, like they kill all of their prophets. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering doom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. Jesus was offered myrrh on the cross in Mark 15. He refused it. He didn't want to be numbed or anesthetized in any way against the pain. But his body, John 19, his body was wrapped in myrrh when it was put in the cave. Now, did the Magi know the significance of what they were giving him? Did they have that depth of understanding from Daniel? Or is this just something that the Holy Spirit orchestrated? We don't know. But isn't it amazing? The gifts that they give Jesus are the gifts that Jesus has given us. Gold, the most valuable commodity in the ancient world. Speaking of Jesus, sinless, spotless, the most precious blood in the universe, shed to purchase the very best thing, the most valuable thing any of us could ever have, eternal life in the presence of God, a gift that never grows old, a gift that never decays, a gift that can never be taken away. frankincense offered as a sweet-smelling savor to God the Father, just as Jesus' life is a continual offering, a continuous intercession. Before he died, every word he spoke, every step he took done in perfect obedience, every thought and action and act of worship today, taking our prayers, fixing them, repairing them, and bringing before God the Father as if we prayed with all of his knowledge and wisdom. Myrrh, anticipating the bitterness, the suffering, the death, the Isaiah 53-ness and the Psalm 22-ness, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, striped that we might be healed. Sobering thought that the baby laid in the manger was the Messiah whose birth was the subject of prophecy, the king who would one day rule the world. That baby was born with one purpose, to die. We all die, but Jesus came down from heaven. He humbled himself and became human, remained fully God, but he set aside a lot of the privileges and prerogatives of being God so he could die. Jesus came to die, to bear the penalty for our sin. The glorious thing about myrrh, though, after the death of Jesus on the cross, it's never mentioned again. We see golden frankincense again. One of the places we're going to see coming up in Isaiah 60, verse 6, when Jesus returns, he's offered golden frankincense, not myrrh. Why? Because he returns as king and priest, not as a martyred prophet. He's come to close up prophecy. All the prophecy is fulfilled when he returns. He came once as a suffering servant. He came once to die for our sin, but he rose again and he overcame sin and death. When he returns, it'll be to rule and reign as king and priest. Myrrh is gone. Our sin is gone. So what do we do with all of this? Magi looking for Jesus, because of what they heard about him in God's word. They found him, they offered him gifts. Gifts that knowingly or unknowingly testified to who he was, spoke of why he came. Gifts that represent the very blessings that Jesus bestows on us. So what about us? What's our response? What gifts do we have to give? Occurs to me, we have the same gifts to give that Jesus was given: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gifts he's given us are gifts that we get to give back, gifts that we get to pass on. You might have come here this morning saying, thank goodness the gift-giving season is over. I can't rap anymore. My checking account can't take anymore. But I want to challenge you. I want to challenge us in this coming year to keep giving, to do what the wise men did, to follow their example. How? By offering Jesus our gold. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about the best that we have, best of our time. Yeah, best of our resources, sure, but also the best of our spiritual gifts. Worshiping by him by our obedience, always in all things, just as he was obedient to go to the cross for us. Giving Jesus our gold, letting his righteousness govern our every thought, our every choice, our every action. Giving Jesus our gold, truly putting him first in our lives, letting him be the value of our lives, because he is. We're not going to get it right every time, but we can get it more and more right over time, little by little, as we yield more and more to the Holy Spirit, as we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And when we do, when we yield, when we surrender, when we choose God, that's the sweetest worship of all to God. That's our frankincense. When we let him have his way in our heart, when we choose to love and serve and obey, our very lives become a sweet savor unto the Lord. Our lives become worship. Our lives become a praise offering. When we worship him with our decisions, our choices, our obedience, here's the beautiful thing. Not only does God receive it as a sweet-smelling savor, we carry the fragrance of Christ into the world. Sometimes that comes at a cost. Best gifts always do. not necessarily a financial cost. Some of our friends made a point this Christmas that everything they gave was either thrifted or handmade. Still cost, right? Takes time to make things. Takes time to think and consider what would bless someone. Takes time to choose things. Takes time to find things. Gifts cost. They require that we put them in priority over other things. When we give despite the cost, we give Jesus our myrrh. And sometimes it tastes a little bitter. Myrrh's bitter. But in prioritizing Jesus over other things, we're doing what he did. We're choosing the bitter. We're putting to death carnal man. We're partaking in his resurrection. We give Jesus the gift of myrrh when we serve sacrificially, when we die to self, when we come to him saying, loving, serving, pleasing you may not be painless, may not always be pleasant in the moment. It might entail sacrifice and suffering, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to love and serve you anyway, because knowing whatever I'm going through pales in comparison to what you went through for me. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture points us to Jesus. In every story, on every page, in every detail, we've got a reminder of the gift he gave us at the cross. A gift we continue to receive through the Holy Spirit. And the gifts that we have to look forward to when we meet him. Because what we have right now is only a down payment on our eternity. But it also reminds us of the gifts that we get to give him in the meantime as we love him, as we choose him, as we love others in his name and choose to prioritize them. In the wonder of Christ's birth, we don't get to just enjoy Christmas. We get to be Christmas. We get to bring Christmas to the world. Lord, thank you. And those words aren't enough. And even the heart behind them isn't enough. Because our hearts are a battlefield, and you know that, Lord. Spirit and flesh war all day. The vertical and the horizontal are at odds with each other. Choosing you, pleasing you, and pleasing ourselves, it's never quite settled. And when we think that it is, it's just our flesh circling back for another attack run. Lord, we ask in this coming year that the gift of your Spirit would encourage us, would remind us, would equip us and empower us to choose you. Lord, we ask in this coming year that you'd revive us, that we'd put off more and more of the old man, put on more and more of Christ, be conformed more and more into your image, leave the fragrance of Christ more and more in our wake. Having received much, Lord, teach us, show us, enable us to give much as an offering to you.